I'd like to bring to you tonight a message from Jeremiah. Jeremiah and the second chapter and verse 13. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The background, the immediate background of this verse here is a complaint regarding Judah. It's the wrong way around in a way, isn't it? We often have our complaints and our moanings against God. But here is God himself complaining about his people. And he's complaining about Judah. And the complaint that he has is this, that they had forgotten him. And it's put here in a very remarkable way. And it's a frightening thing when you think of that God is expressing it at all. And yet how true it is in our day, in our generation, that they had forgotten him. They had forgotten the goodness of God. They had forgotten his care and his love and his past mercies. And in verse 5, he expresses it in this way. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? He said, what faults has there been in me? What complaints have your fathers, and yourselves for that matter, found in me, and that you have walked a different way, and walked a way that is full of pride and of vanity? If I may read you a few verses, then in verse 6 he says, and neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt? They had forgotten that there had been a time when God had delivered them, gone completely out of their minds, apparently. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of droughts and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Surely he's saying, that is not so easily forgotten from the memory of a people. They should not miss the God who brought them out of great suffering and brought them out through terrible situation and also crossed the great desert and wrought mighty deliverances in them, and yet they forgot. But isn't that human nature? We can have great things done, we can approve many wonderful experiences from God, and yet something else comes along and we soon turn away and we live as if that God had never been there, and as if we'd never been helped at all. And this is his complaint. He said, but worse than that, even the priest, in verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? Not only did the people not inquire, they never asked, where is God today? Does nobody talk about God? Has nobody anything good to say about him? But even the priest said, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors are transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He said it was bad enough that the people never inquired, where are the people that mentioned God? Does nobody ever talk about God? What's he saying there? Now, at times in our lives, you know, when we go through great difficulties and we are very concerned and worried and we're reading our Bible and we get from the Bible wonderful things and wonderful promises, and we're telling one another about these promises, and we're amazed that they're in the Scripture. And then after a little while, we forget. And we no longer talk about what God said to me today, what promise he gave to me today, how rapidly and how easily and how soon we forget. That's his complaint. When you're in trouble or in any kind of dire peril, you call upon me. But there is no mention of me. It worse than that, the priests that know the law, they don't even know the lawgiver. They don't even concern themselves about me. So in verse 11 he says, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? He said, wherever did you hear of a pagan nation changing her god? They never did. The pagan nation, if they had some kind of golden idol of some kind or another, they didn't change it and give it another name. They always kept their idols. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for what, that which doth not profit. That's the amazing thing, he said. And those who are pagan people will still keep their interests, will still keep their occupation, and still keep their hearts in the direction they always were. And yet my people very rapidly forget God himself. That's been the story of the church. The church very often has forgotten God. And especially not only the church, but the land that we live in. Think of the land that we live in now. In this, we call it a little land. I suppose it is little. There are many small countries in the world, and ours is one of them. But it is a country that has known so many blessings from God, so have indeed many, all the countries of Britain sometime or another, but Wales particularly. And that's not been anything narrow in saying this. You read the history of religion of Wales, and it is a benediction to read it. Even from the early centuries, it's a very remarkable thing. Even going back to the very early centuries, it's a very remarkable story. And the story itself of Dewi, or David, as we call him now in English, Dewi Sant. The story in his period is a fascinating one and a wonderful one, of a truly devout and a religious people who sought the things of God, then wandered away, then came back again, then wandered away, then came back again. And then we have great revivals, and then they wandered away and they come back again. Many countries in the world have had great revivals. But I doubt if any country in all the wide world has had as many as we have had. You know, we have been greatly privileged. And yet, the situation today is, who talks about the Lord other than in blasphemy? Even those who know the law do not know the lawgiver. The pastors are not what they ought to be. And what has taken place? And he could be addressing these verses to us and saying, have I failed you? Have you found a fault in me that you are not able to trust me any longer? But we, like the people of Judah, are very much the same. And a hymn like this puts it perhaps, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage has all our fathers led. That is true. And yet for all that, as a nation and as an island, and as Europe, for that matter, we have forgotten God as if he had never been. And the greatest mistake that anybody can do in his life, or any nation in her affairs, is to forget God himself. At first, it doesn't seem to matter. At first, it doesn't seem to make any difference at all. Indeed, you know, when we've been writing letters regarding the keeping of the Lord's Day and trying to keep the last little bit that's left, you know, that there should not be a trading on Sunday. We all know about this, and I'll not go into the details of it. But we know as well that once trading starts on a full scale in the land, we know this, that which made it really something of a Sunday will have disappeared. It's not the greatest thing that has disappeared. I know that. But it's the one that will be the most obvious and will cause the greatest problems for coming together for worship. We'll find that as time goes on. But the letters have come, and one letter particularly has been saying, well, look at the United States. They are the most church-going country in the world, and they have trading, and God's wrath hasn't come on them. How lightly people speak, and men in position, of God's wrath. Look at them, they're all right. God's wrath hasn't visited them. And so that's an excuse for us and other people. And how do we know that God's wrath is not visiting? How can we tell? Because we do not measure. God doesn't measure in days and weeks and months in the way that we do. He makes his sovereign will up, and he will decide at the right time what he will do. And there is nothing on this earth that will stop the dealings of God with his people and with his church and with his careless church in these days. It's a big mistake to leave out God. It's a big mistake to forget the dealings of God. But let's take it more on a personal level here. There's this personal denial of God. You see, you can say a nation has denied God. Yes, that's true. But a nation is made up of people. And so that you're going about and saying, well, you don't hear that person or this person talking about the Lord anymore. Now let's look at the first point that I have. A sad denial. And look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we are given now a vivid description of what the Creator, how he sums up what the people have done. The main sin, he says, that the people are guilty of in this land or any land that we belong to today is that we have forsaken God, a rejection of the triune God. Now, I know that many of us here love God, but we must explain what it means to forsake God too. There may be some who turned in tonight, and although you may be interested in God, yet he's not the center of everything to you either. To forsake God is a rejection of a triune God, as we call him in our Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that this God is the creator of the world. He's my maker, and he is your maker. He is the one that allows me to live, move, and have my being. He allows you and myself here tonight. He is a God, as the book of Daniel puts it, in whose hand our breath is. He only has to give the slightest indication, and our breath ceases. Or for a nation that lives, moves, has its being, is busy here and there, he only has to give an indication of his will, and that is the end of that nation. That he has that power. It's immense power. It is a power that can come right to the heart of a person and can comfort them in a time of sorrow. If it can be as precise as that, it can also be equally precise in things that are wrong and in the dealing of them. It's as if we said that the incarnation means nothing. I put it in a simple way for us. Supposing that you had bought somebody a very nice present, a child related to you, perhaps your own child, and you've made a great effort to buy something very, very special, and you sacrifice to buy it, and then you give it to the child, and I'm not saying a child would ever do this, I don't know, unless they were very spoilt, I don't know. And the child shall say, I don't want that. I'm not a bit interested in it, and goes on playing with something else. Even though you've given them something very lovely and very precious, you're hurt, you're wounded. You can't punish a child very well because they haven't done anything particularly wrong, but you're wounded that they should do such a thing. Yet unto his own he came, and his own received him not. Does your heart not ache when you go about the place and you consider the world that we are living in is as if Jesus Christ had never been here? As if the verse John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As if that great offer had never been made. As if that glorious Son had never visited this world. As if nothing had ever happened at all. And as if God himself did not exist. And as if we were masters of our own lives, and the rotation of this little planet Earth is really basically something to do with us and our cleverness and our sciences some way or another, or just an accident that we happen to be fortunate to be involved in, or something like that. But no agreement that there is a great absolute, that there is a maker, a creator, who in his heart devised all this and planned a creation so immense and so huge that our tiny little minds can never contain it, and yet so precise that he knows all our names and our ages and our interests and what we are and how long we shall live and when we shall die and how we will die and what our circumstances will be. All that. And we live as if He went not there. And we make a big fuss of little important people, people that are not really important. Ah, we say so-and-so is in church today, and we say so-and-so, and we say he's this, he's that, and the other. And King James tells us, doesn't he, in his epistle, he says, we are partial. We are partial to some tiny little people that are, you know, we are described in the Bible as grass. And our glory as a flower that a grass can produce, a daisy or a buttercup. But you can imagine an occasional buttercup just being half an inch higher than another buttercup. Or one little daisy just being a few tenths of an inch broader and wider than another little daisy. And all the other little daisies are looking round and saying, what a glorious little daisy that is. Or what a wonderful little buttercup that is. And we say, silly little daisies, you look very much the same to me. Or silly little buttercups, you might say, you look very much the same to us. Yet we do the same thing. We see somebody just a few inches greater, more important, and we give great service to them. And God might say, silly little people, you look all the same to me. You're sinful and you're fallen and you're in need. And yet you make a big fuss of one another. And yet your Creator, who holds your breath in his hand, your Creator, who allows the solar system to continue for a while, your Creator, who holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand, we ignore. It is a big ignoring, isn't it? It's a great ignoring to do this. I'm saying, if this is true, and we believe since it is true, and yet put it another way, you know, there may be some here tonight are only just considering God. I don't know, because you never know in a congregation the heart of a person and which way we are inclining. But to me now, when I consider before I became a Christian, a strange thing, you know, how a person can be brought up in a religious way and yet not believing anything, hanging on to some things and yet believing very little. I wonder now how I coped at that time, going from interest to interest and from hobby to hobby and from one intense thing to another or from one friend to another and so on. But now that I love God, to live a life without God, I don't think I could bear the thought of it. Could you? To live a life without God. To die without God. People die, and you try sometimes to speak to them, and you can't get near to them. They may have banked upon it being possible in the last moment that you should be able to speak to them, but they may be in a condition that you cannot reach them. To die without God, to die without anyone who supports us, when our support fails, and we can be very kind, our arms can hold up our loved ones as they are going or entering through the valley of the shadow of death, but we cannot hold them through that they can feel that underneath are the everlasting arms. We cannot go that far. Our arms can only hold a body, and the body will die. Our arms cannot extend to the soul. We have not arms that can touch the soul. We have not arms that can help the soul. To me, it seems a terrible thing to die without God. And then you see the soul, an immortal soul, and to face eternity without God. But our reaction would be, you know, something very much like the people of Judah and of Israel in their time. And whenever God used to rebuke them, they used to argue and say, well, we haven't been like that. We are not as bad as that. We've gone to the temple, or we've gone to the synagogue. We've done what we ought to, or in our terms today, we've given to any kind of sickness relief that comes round the doors, or we bought little flags that are sold in town, and we've occasionally given to a good cause, and we may various things. And we're not such bad people, and we've got good friends. We're not friendly with everybody, maybe. I say, well, I like him on this side, I don't like him on that side, but I'm not worse than anybody else. In what way have I rejected God? Well, in the way that we reject God, the total denial of God and the greatest blasphemy of all is to live without any consideration of him. We can even have a set of doctrines, you know, that can merely be just a set of things to read without a consideration of a living God. A living God in whom I live, move, and have my being, and in whose hand my breath is. That God. And he says here, you have rejected me, you have forsaken me. It's worse in a way that you turned your backs away from me. And in so doing, you have turned away from the fount of living waters. That is, the source of life for your soul. That's the important thing. You and I have an immortal soul. The Bible never, you know, tries to prove God. Never tries it. I can remember in the theological college, the first term that we had, one very boring book it was too, but it was, it had chapters on proofs of the existence of God. It was a kind of philosophy kind of book, I think. I forget now. Forgotten the author as well. I can just remember it was extremely boring. And it had six arguments for the existence of God. And then it had the counter-arguments against the existence of God, and then the counter-counter-arguments for the existence of God. And then, if you can bear with me, the counter-counter-counter, and then the counter-counter, well, you go on counting, all right, for the existence and for. And for an examination, it used to be like this. Now, was this the first objection, or was it the fourth objection? Was this the third answer, or was it the fourth answer? Until your head was spinning. And then at the end of the book, you said, of course, none of these really, in and of themselves, prove the existence of God. You see, there used to be one, the cause and effect one. And, oh, I'm not going to bore you with them all, you know, don't worry. The cause and effect. That's happened now. Well, for example, if those flowers fell, it would be because probably I pushed them. All right, so you could say I was the cause of that effectively taking place. And why am I here? Because my wife provided tea for me, and then I went to chapel. Why did she provide tea? Well, because, and then you go back and back, cause and effect like that, until you originally come to the original cause. And there are arguments then against it and for it and so on. But you know, it didn't get you anywhere. Neither does the Bible do it. It doesn't give any argument for the existence of God. It doesn't do it at all. It's an astounding and an amazing book. In the beginning, God. You see? No argument. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there you are. It is a statement. It's a statement. Neither does the Bible bother to argue about our soul or our spirit. It doesn't in any way try to prove it, but talks about it as being there. And you and I know, don't we? Yes, many, you can say that regarding our makeup, our hands and so on, our bodies, that there are features that are animal in quality. By animal, I do not mean it in a base way. I mean in a way that we have a frame that we live in. It's got to be fed and nourished and clothed and what have you. And we can say, well, we are a glorified kind of animal. And yet there is a great other about us. That makes us so different. There is nothing, however they may talk about things being evolving, one thing or another, there is nothing that comes anywhere remotely near we who are fearfully and wonderfully made and the most intelligent of living creatures. We have a soul. We have a soul, a spirit, a living soul within us. And what God is saying here is, when a man forsakes God in his life, he also forsakes the source that can give nourishment to that soul. And by forsaking God, he deprives his soul from the only thing that can nourish that soul. We can do all sorts of things that can interest our minds and occupy us intellectually, all sorts of things that occupy our emotions, our feelings, and our bodies, and we can exercise us in sports and what have you, a whole range of things that can occupy my thinking, my heart, my body. There's a whole range of things, but none of them will satisfy my soul. And yet we try these many things. But if we turn away from the living God and the source of living waters, we deprive our souls of nourishment. We fail in God's sight. We fail. And we fail ourselves very badly. It's a terrible word, it's fail, isn't it? You know, anybody tells you after some exam you fail, it's a dreadful, horrible word. Fail. Nobody likes to think of himself as a failure. But in God's sight, as we are failures. As we are. Then a strange direction. You see, when people turn away from God and when they forsake God, we fill our lives with things. Now, you can change about this figure that is here, but it's quite good as it is. And hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that hold no water. That is, that instead of bothering, the picture here is, instead of thinking of God as a source of living water, they say, well, we get our own water, and we'll get our own containers. We're all right. We're very interested in life and in things, and we're very much alive. And so we don't need God. We'll get our own containers, our own cisterns, and we will put water in them. But strange waters. In verse 11 it says, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And what happens then is the pursuit of other things. You can put it in all sorts of ways. You can talk of a cistern or a container where you fill that container with your new interest or a new interest that you find. It can be described as an idol, can't you? Because you can idolize your new interest, whatever it is. They're interchangeable kind of thoughts, aren't they, really? And you might say, well, here I've got a container, a cistern here, and I'm fascinated with it. It takes my total interest. I've no time. Well, come to chapel on Sunday and come hear the gospel. Well, I would if I had time. It isn't that I'm against you going to chapel. You go. I wouldn't hinder you in any way. But I've got this cistern here. I've got this container. It is my total interest. I've got to look after it, whatever it may be. And their heart and everything seems to be in it. If I can give you an illustration, it's far enough away from any one of us here. I prefer to do that. In my last church, it was an area of farms, a village where they retired to. But at that time, it still is, I suppose, there were the farms of the Vale that were the rich pastures for ordinary farms, as you and I would know them. And then on the other side were the mountain farms. They were very big farms as far as acreage is concerned, but the ground was poor. Very often a farmer would have a farm of about 200 acres in the valley and 2,000 acres on the mountain where they had a shepherd or a few shepherds looking after the sheep. And you try and talk to some farmers, good farmers, and you say, well, try and come once. Try and come once on a Sunday. And they say, well, look, I've got 10,000 sheep. Now, I'm busy. Doesn't God want us to look after our work? Can I neglect this work? Or it could be a small farm, and you find the same thing. He'd say, well, it's all very well for him to say he's busy, but he's got 20 servants, farm laborers. But I'm not a big enough farm to have a farm laborer, but it's too big for one man. I'm too busy, I can't make it. Would you like to get up milking and so on? And then you're tired out and you've got to do this, that, the other. I can't make it. And if I come, I fall asleep in church anyway, which was also true with some of them. And it's my interest. What amazed me, that when they were saved, no farm was so big or so small that could keep them away. And yet, you see, everything is too big or needs our attention because it is too small. Everything is too big when we haven't got our heart in the thing. Because the others, you see, that I'm speaking of now, I'm not picking in that area particularly, but they had, that was their broken cistern. You can do it with a shop, can't you? You can think shop all the time, or whatever it is. Until that's all you think of. If anybody asks you how the weather is, you're thinking of the profits and losses. You're not thinking of the weather. You only think how it'll affect people coming or not coming to the shop. You become a shop. Or it can happen in school teaching, a fascinating occupation, until you're taken up completely with these things. They're not wrong in and of themselves. Some of these things, and many of them, are harmless. But where do they become harmful? When they take our total attention. Some of them are not harmless. Some of them are positively dangerous. We know that, don't we? And sometimes we've got two. One dangerous one and one harmless one. And between the two containers, we've no time for God. But you see, the waters in them may be very sweet, and I think they are. I do think that sin is sweet. Of course it is. People wouldn't sin if it wasn't sweet. Of course sin is sweet. It is most desirable. It is most pleasing. It is most satisfying. But if we live for the things that gratify ourselves and the flesh, that which is sweet becomes bitter when it fails me. That's when it becomes bitter. We can enjoy, you see, because it is enjoyable. Many of these harmless things are very enjoyable. But if we have given them what we should give to God, if we have given them their heart, it is not right. There is no hobby in this world. There is no interest in this world that deserves my heart and my soul. Only God alone deserves my heart and my soul. Yet so easily we give our hearts to other things. And then a test comes. A test comes. Test comes in all sorts of ways. When we don't get our own way, or when we're hurt, or when we're angry, when we're sick, when we're frustrated, when we're dying. Tests can come in all sorts of ways. When our business fails, or when we lose many that we love and we're left alone. Tests can come in many ways, and many of them. And then what he's saying is this, you see. But where are thy gods? Verse 28 in the same chapter. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? He's calling these broken systems God. Now there's gods. That is, they've made gods of their broken systems. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. Tremendous words, aren't they? God is saying, very well then. You've forsaken me. You've forsaken the source that can help your soul and feed your soul. You've gone that way. Now then, in your time of affliction, or your time of worry, or your time of anxiety, go to your cistern, your broken cistern now, because the waters that were sweet are now bitter. And in any case, they seem to have drained away. There seems to be no comfort in knowing that you've done well, or that you're famous in this, that, and the other. Or a person coming to you and saying, you're excellent in this, you're excellent in that. And if you're dying, what help is that? What help is that indeed? So he's saying, where are your gods? Where are your broken systems? They can't help you then. Desolation. Utter and complete desolation. Do you remember the hymn? I tried the broken systems, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I tried to get comfort in the interest that I had in life and found that they couldn't comfort me. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee till grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Until grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Now then, a strong deliverance. What power can take a man from his broken system? What power, when you think of an animal now, what courage it takes to go to a dog that's got a bone and is hungry. What can separate a dog from its bone? What can separate a man from his lust? What can separate a man from his ambition? What can drag him away? What power can there be in our helpless little Wales and Britain? What power can there be, my friends, I think, that can bring them away from whatever they're gazing or clinging to at this moment, that there might be multitudes worship on our God on the day of the Lord as he deserves to be worshipped? What power can it be? And yet, he can work on multitudes, and he can work on individuals, and he can bring people in here and other places one by one. God can. That's wonderful. God can. Let me read you some verses from the chapter I read at the beginning. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. He's describing the desolation. The desolation of a forsaken soul. A soul that is now dying without God, facing eternity without God, facing judgment, and God must assess without God and without his favor. And this is what it means to be without Christ, who brings us to God. For he is the source of our help. We're aliens. Strong word, isn't it? Aliens to God's Israel, to his church. Utter foreigners. Strangers. Doesn't know us. He doesn't know us. As he knows a believer by name, that an unbeliever, his name is of no value. Not known. Aliens. Strangers. No hope. No hope. May I remind you, it comes to my mind now, an illustration I've used before some time. From the painting, or is it Leonardo da Vinci, that great painting in Rome on the ceilings of the great church there, of the Day of Judgment. And there it shows God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there it shows angels with a book of life, a small book in comparison to the immense book of death. And there you see a host of angels. And there are those that are in hell and those that are in bliss. And then you see the ones that are just appearing before God for judgment. And then the one that always fascinated in me in the prints that I have seen, and even in the print it comes over, the painting itself must be tremendous. That's a soul that has just been before God. A soul apparently that must have forsaken God, and whom now God is forsaking. And he is sitting, well, I don't know what he's sitting on at all, but he's in a sitting position, and his face cupped in his hands. And it's the eyes. I have never seen anything that depicted such hollow, utter, and complete despair. Desolation. Whatever hell may be like, to be eternally without God is a horrendous thought. Forsaken. At in that day, there shall be no voice to welcome me. In that day, not to be known. Desolation of soul. In verse 13, it says, but now, in verse 12, that at that time, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So something can happen. Something can intervene and has intervened in a large number of us here tonight. And you can remember the time when there was a divine intervention of God and how wonderful it was. You may have been very slow in coming. You may have come very quickly. It doesn't really matter so long as you came. Some of you now are in process. But this, that you are afar off, and then God brings you, made you nigh, brought you near. You see, it's what is called in doctrine the irresistible grace of God. Grace, God, God's grace working in such a way that it is irresistible. It draws with a kind of divine magnetism. Even in a service like this, it can do that. Nothing to do with a little preacher, but all to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. The great drawing power, the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. And showing us what it means to neglect God. Showing us what it means to live, die, and have eternity without God. Showing us these things, and then we become aware of the call of God. You see, it is foolish to argue and to mock the things of God. Because you have to face him one day, whether or not. The God, says Hebrews, with whom we have to do. The call of God. And he calls us. He calls us to see that we are sinful. Very sinful. And our sin is a manifestation that we have forsaken God. He calls us to see the dire consequences of that. He calls us to see his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to consider him, to consider the loveliness of Jesus, to consider the perfection of his humanity, his absolute deity, To consider that a world without such a gospel will be a desperate world indeed. To consider that this is the greatest, most dynamic thing that ever happened in this world. They make fuss of hydrogen bombs. They just destroy. This one makes Christians and gives hope. Our news only brings bad news. His news brings good news. There is a place called Calvary. There is a place where he died as a penalty for our sin. And sinners that come to Jesus Christ find that this Son of God is able to offer them the forgiveness of sins. Make them clean. He's able to offer them everlasting life. And in some lovely way, God gives us help and gives us faith to believe and gives us holy sorrow to repent. And we find ourselves turning to God in a way that we never thought was possible. And yet it's happening. And we argue a little bit and we think, this can't be so. And then he tells us it must be so. And then we say, it is almost too good to be true. And then he tells us it is true. And then we argue about this, that, and the other. And yes, he says it's a fallen world, but there is a path and there is a way to heaven. We are brought nigh. All sorts of arguments we put up. He'll answer every one as he draws a soul towards him with irresistible grace. Then we come, and we're there. Sins forgiven. Peace with God. No longer a forsaken God. But a received God and received of God. And family. Listen to this verse in the same chapter. No more strangers. Not a stranger anymore. But welcome in the heart of God's grace. No more foreigners. But a fellow citizens or the people of God. What's happened? A miracle, a spiritual miracle has taken place. We are of the household of God. For a while we stood on the brink of faith. For a while we considered, what shall I do? My soul, my mind, my heart, yes, my thinking, but the depths of my soul, considered, what shall I do? And then by the grace of God, we can feel his grace drawing us, and we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and we see this is the way. And we're family. We're the household of God. We don't need the broken systems anymore because we have the fount of life. The source of all grace. We have this now and heaven to come. O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long. Does that fit anybody here tonight? The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. There's our answer. There's our peace. And there's our hope. And there's our future. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and pray thy blessing upon us now. And ask thee in thy kindness, O love, O Lord, to visit every heart that we might be confirmed in the faith or brought to it for thy name's sake. Amen.